We find ourselves again this morning in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 for the third week. It will be our final week in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. I hope that you agree and will agree even more so by the end of this morning that our time here has been well spent. This is such a rich verse. So let me read it as we have done each week. I will pray for us and we will jump in. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Gracious Father, this being our third Sunday, considering this verse, And we are well aware that we have only skimmed the surface. What is proclaimed here by Matthew at the beginning of his gospel is nothing less than the gospel proclaimed from Genesis to Revelation. Jesus indeed being the new Adam, new creation that you promised in Genesis 3:15. Jesus being the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham, and Jesus indeed, the promise given to David, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, would you help us this morning to catch a greater vision of who your Son is? Father, would you help us to understand the scope of his reign? Father, would you help us to grow in our faith in him and our anticipation of his return? Would you do so by the working of your Spirit here among us with great power and might, we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Indeed, over the last 2 weeks, we have seen that Matthew begins this gospel by making the assertion that implied, yes, but the assertion nonetheless that Jesus is the last Adam, that just as Adam stood at the head of the human race as the representative of all of humanity, so also Jesus stands at the head of a new human race, a new creation, the representative of all those who trust in him. So also we have seen that the movement forward in redemptive history takes a huge leap forward in the promise, the call and promise to Abraham, and how Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise given to Abraham, that promise of a great people in a great land under God's great rule, God's people, having God as their God and his people as his people. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. So also this morning we see that the simple word son of David actually catch up in these words, the promise given to David, pointing back and then forward, back to David as the ultimate king of Israel, the high watermark of Israelite history, and then forward to Christ as the King of all of creation. This morning, our simple task is to see that in the scriptures. And so my method, I guess, this morning will be to answer two fairly simple questions. Simple in that the question itself is simple, though broad in scope. What is a king? That will not take us long. And then the question, who is David? But in order to answer those questions, especially the second, we will look at a lot of scripture. So, whether you have a hard copy or you have your device, you will need, or I would at least encourage you to have your Bibles open, ready to turn to the various places in scripture that this reference to the Son of David will take us over the next however long it takes us to get through this. The big idea of this text. And when I say this text, I'm referring specifically to the Son of David, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is that Jesus is the King. Jesus is the King. So we need to understand, what is a king? King, the term king, most of us have some concept of what that means. But the reality is that there's no king in our culture. The president is certainly not a king. And so I want us to think more broadly for just a moment about what a king actually is. If kingship, we should recognize, is actually one of the grandest and most widespread images in all the Bible. The Hebrew Aramaic word for king, Melech, is one of the most commonly used words in the Old Testament, used some 2,700 times in the Old Testament alone. The Greek word for king is used 125 times in the New Testament. And that's not counting the verbal and other noun forms such as reign, to reign, or kingdom, etc. So you obviously have in the concept of king one of the central themes of all of Scripture. So Thomas Schreiner, no doubt, is close to the truth when he titles his biblical theology, the Old and New Testament, The King and His Beauty. But what exactly is a king? There are some ideas about a king and kingship that we are probably all familiar with. For instance, a king is a ruler. He governs, he rules. He's someone who has power and authority. Someone who governs over a land and a people. When we say king, that concept probably comes readily to mind. We also associate the term king with honor and glory. A king has majesty. A king usually has great wealth and prestige. A king lives, at least we conceptualize a king often as living in a castle. A king eats like a king, right? And has a bunch of servants to do his bidding. Or in short, in our minds, at least a king lives like a king. And we have images of what that looks like. We also might all agree that a king's word is usually bond. The king's rules are usually the law of the land. What the king says goes. In some circumstances, even the king himself is bound by a word that he speaks. Think of King Darius's law that landed Daniel in the lion's den. He could not change it after he had made it. A king is also the supreme court of the land. There was no supreme court in the ancient Near East. The king was the supreme court, the ultimate judge. A king, therefore, is also the final hope of mercy and forgiveness. The forgiveness and pardon of the king is complete. It's as binding as his law. Finally, a king is the provider of protection. He is responsible for the safety and welfare of his people. This is kingship broadly speaking. But in the Bible, there are actually two types of kings. There is the divine king, and then there are human kings. God, Yahweh, is king, the sovereign over all creation. His power and rule are absolute. So the Song of Moses in Exodus 15 ends with, "The Lord will reign forever and ever. He is king." Or Psalm 47 proclaims, "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." But in the Bible, we also see that there are human kings, kings that the Lord himself has established. Psalm 47 ends with, "The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted." Shields are kings. The kings and their kingdoms all belong to God. The first human king is actually Adam. We see him in that unofficial office as prophet, priest, and king in the Garden of Eden. He is put over creation as God's royal priest, his holy vice regent, his faithful vassal, exercising dominion as a reflection of God's good and benevolent dominion over all things, defending God's creation against the evil one and leading all of creation into the consummated state of rest. At least that was the possibility. Of course, we know well that Adam abdicated his royal responsibility and twisted his delegated authority for his own self-glory, a vassal king who rebelled against the suzerain king. And after the fall, the kings of the earth are almost always allied against God and his people. Think Pharaoh, king of Egypt, or King Sihon and King Og. Revelation 19:19 paints the picture well in John's vision there. He says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against the Lord's anointed. But of course, the Bible has far less to say about the kings of the earth than the kings of Israel. The idea of kingship in Israel is actually introduced in the Abrahamic covenant, which we saw last week. And God said to Abraham, we read in Genesis chapter 17, verses 3 through 6. And God said to Abraham, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. This promise to Abraham comes to belong in a unique way to the tribe of Judah. When Jacob, at the end of his life, blesses his son Judah, he says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons shall bow down to you. A picture of a kingly figure. Judah is a lion's cub, Jacob says. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched to the lion as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The scepter, of course, is a symbol of his power and authority, kingly power. Then Deuteronomy chapter 17, as we move forward in the biblical narrative, the Lord outlined the requirements for this future king. He was not to be a foreigner. He was not to accumulate many horses. He was not to accumulate many wives, nor was he to accumulate much wealth. But he was to be chosen by God. He was to write a copy of the law. He was to read that law and obey that law. And the main lesson there is that the king of Israel was very different than the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth claiming sovereignty as sons of God, they were divine figures whose law was the word of God. Their word was the word of God. The king of Israel was a man under authority, setting the example in obedience to the law of God, the true king. One scholar puts it like this. The king, then, was not a law unto himself like the nations, but rather was subject to God's law. His major function, that is, the major function of the king in Israel, was to be a humble servant of Yahweh, leading the people in keeping the law. That was the function of the king in Israel. It is also worth noting that concerning national security, that as goes the kings of the earth, it was their job to protect the people. To a certain extent, that is true of an Israelite king, but to a far lesser extent, the real protector of Israel was the divine warrior, Yahweh. He was the protector of his people. So this is what the king in Israel was to be. And even though we see, of course, Saul as the first Israelite king, he was a king that the people chose. God anointed him, but it was the one that the people wanted. God's first choice as king was David. David was the first king of God's choosing, and David was really the high watermark of the Israelite monarchy. He was the standard that every other king was compared to. So even though there was no king in wisdom, no king of wisdom like Solomon, and no king that trusted the Lord like Hezekiah, and no king before or after that reformed Israel like Josiah, even so, it was always David. Always David, the son of Jesse, whom every other king was compared to. David was it. So we need to answer not just what is a king, but who is David? Now, that or answering that question is worthy of a sermon series, much less or certainly not just a portion of one sermon. One scholar writes, mentioned 1,000 times in the Bible, David is the biblical man for all seasons. The most complex and many-sided human character in Scripture. Simply to name the roles that David fills suggests why he has inspired so many images of him, both within the Bible itself and in subsequent traditions. David was variously shepherd, fugitive, politician, king, poet, musician, prophet, warrior, friend, lover, father, sinner, penitent, and type of Christ. David is unique among biblical characters by virtue of being fully known to us, both from the outside, that is, from the biblical narrative, but also inside from his lyric poetry. David's life is laid bare before us. We see, of course, in the Scriptures that David was the youngest and least of 8 brothers and the son of Jesse. And after rejecting Saul as king, the Lord sent Samuel to anoint David as king. And David's rise to power was counterbalanced by Saul's decline in power. David did not immediately ascend to the throne after he was anointed. He spent many years on the run from King Saul. And even after King Saul's death, it was several years before he consolidated his power and became king over all the tribes of Israel. David's reign, broadly speaking, is summarized well by 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 10. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Chapter 8, verse 14 and 15 says, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. But far more than David's reign, it is the covenant that the Lord made with David that has the greatest impact on subsequent Israelite history. This covenant is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I think it's worth reading in full. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. David asked to build the Lord a house, a temple. And Nathan says, go, do as your heart desires. But the Lord speaks to Nathan and says, after he has left, and sends him back to David and with this word. Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name. Think Abraham, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Think Abraham. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Ironic. David offers to build the Lord a house, and it's the Lord who will build a house for David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This covenant ratifies a promise that the Lord makes to David. David desired to build the Lord a house, but it's the Lord who will build a house for David, referring in this context to a dynasty. In many ways, this is the promise of Abraham that we considered last week, given a new redemptive historical context. David, after all, was a seed of Abraham. And now David's seed will be the recipient of God's eternal loving kindness, his hesed. David's son will be blessed and the source of blessing for Israel and the nations. David's seed will enjoy a unique father-son relationship with the Lord, according to the covenant. Not David, but David's seed will build a house for Yahweh's name, according to the covenant. David's seed will secure peace and security for Israel. And just as the promise to Abraham drives the plot forward in the biblical narrative, as we saw last week, so also God's promise to David becomes a source of hope and expectation. So that, as one scholar puts it, for the sake of David is essentially the same thing as for the sake of my promise. For the sake of David is practically saying, is almost synonymous with for the sake of my promise. To say that I will do it for David is to say I will do it because I promised it to David. So, even when the Davidic king falls into sin, God will remain faithful to his promise to David. And this promise, this Davidic covenant, moves the plot forward throughout the Old Testament. So the royal psalms express and elaborate the significance of David's reign and the importance of the Davidic covenant. There's several, but consider Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Messiah, against his Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Are you seeing how the promise to Abraham is picked up and given, expanded and individualized in the covenant that the Lord makes with David? Now it is that future seed of David who will be the source of the blessings for all peoples. Those who bless him will be blessed. Those who curse him will be cursed. And through him, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Psalm 110 reiterates a similar theme. The prophets often took up this promise as well, not just the Psalms, but the prophets of the Davidic, or took up this the promise of the Davidic covenant and pointed towards a future king who would usher in a future kingdom marked by peace and justice and righteousness, the blessing of God's people and God's place under God's rule, as he had promised to Abraham. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, pick this up. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, that is David's son, from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Now, there's so many more. And throughout the Old Testament, we hear this promise picked up, especially in the prophets, the pre-exilic, before the exile. During the exile, Ezekiel and Jeremiah pick up this promise as well. After the exile, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah look towards the coming of this promised seed of David, son of David, who would restore justice and righteousness and peace to God's people, the people of Israel. And of course, the Old Testament itself, though, closes without that promised one appearing. There is the promise without the fulfillment, just as the promise to Abraham ends in the Old Testament without fulfillment. And then Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Can you imagine coming to this verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, having this, the very first verse that you'd ever read in Scripture? Oh, the things that you would miss, the promises that this verse holds out, the assertion that this verse makes. This is the son of David. This is the one I've just been reading about from Psalm 2 that I mentioned in Psalm 110 that the prophets point to, Isaiah in chapter 11 and chapter 9. This is the one who will fulfill the covenant made with David. He is the one. Can you imagine being a Jew steeped in the Old Testament and having this read to you, or maybe even having your hands on it for the very first time? You pick it up and you unroll the scroll and you read the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You would probably have to set it down right there. I mean, you'd have to chew on that for at least the rest of the day, if not weeks. That is beautiful. Matthew is saying that that's who Jesus is. That we're going to see it more clearly, and we're going to see how a Jew who was reading that is actually going to have some of his expectations shattered as he reads through Matthew, and then reshaped and reformed in an even more beautiful and marvelous way. But Matthew's already set the hook. I mean, it's deep. If you are steeped in the Old Testament and you read this first line, you can't put this down. That's beautiful. Matthew asserts that Jesus is the true King. Jesus is the true King, the true and better David, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And Jesus is the true King. He's everything a human king across the board is supposed to be. I mean, he is the embodiment of justice and righteousness. Jesus is the liberator of the oppressed and the protector of the fatherless and the widow. Jesus did not seek opulence and fame, but clothed in humility, he served the purposes of God. Jesus knew the law. Jesus obeyed the voice of his Father. He did not lord his authority over God's people. In fact, Jesus himself explained that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the King par excellence. Everything that a human king is supposed to be. Furthermore, in Jesus, and this is a whole nother sermon, I know, but in Jesus, the divine king and the human king are actually united in one person. The Jew in the first century reading that didn't see that one coming. Not because it wasn't hinted at before, just because it wasn't part of their expectation.
Jesus is not only the true king, though, he's actually the true and better David. Everything that David pointed towards, Jesus fulfilled. Right? The rest. Again, David is the high water mark. I know that it seems that Solomon, in some ways, has even greater success than David. But no king's compared to Solomon. They're compared to David. David's the high water mark. God grants David rest. It grants Israel rest under David. And Solomon lives off of that capital and ends up leading the nation into division. So the rest that Israel experienced during the reign of David was incredible and yet limited and temporary. Apart from David's sin, which we're not going to have time to touch on, but apart from that sin, which certainly brought death and division to his own house and judgment upon Israel, we see at the end of his life. But besides this, there's a whole nother problem that's even at the end of the day more important. And the two are obviously linked together, but David died. David died. David's own death was inevitable. And his death brought an end to his reign and the blessing that his reign had secured. Paul actually picks this up in his sermon to the church at, or actually in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia. He says, David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, David fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. You understand what Paul was saying there? He was saying, listen, David was incredible, but David died and he never got up. His body saw corruption. He never did this. His body never came back. That's a problem when you're a king, because a dead king is not a good king. It's just really hard to rule people when you're dead. I know it seems like an obvious point, but it's one that Paul feels necessary to make. David, yes, he served the purposes of God in his own generation, but then he died and his body saw corruption. Well, what's the difference? Not Jesus. Not Jesus. I actually have the whole thing here and really want to. I won't, but I really want to, because Paul's actually preaching a sermon in the synagogue. And the majority of that sermon emphasizes what I'm emphasizing this morning, with Jesus as the son of David. And so have someone read it to you like a sermon. You just sit back and you soak that in. He's preaching to his fellow Jews and he's proclaiming Christ as the son of David. And let me just read one portion of it. God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news. That's what he proclaims in the synagogue. He says, listen, the people, actually to fulfill prophecy, but they didn't realize they were fulfilling it. They actually crucified the Savior. They crucified the Messiah. They crucified the Son of David, promised, the one we've been waiting for. They crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And Paul says, that's why I'm standing here. That's why I'm standing here proclaiming to you good news. Because that's really good news. His kingdom will know no end. Do you understand? He's king today. He's king today. His kingdom will know no end. He has faced death and he will not die. His body is glorified, imperishable, spiritual, raised in power. That's our king. So Paul says, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Which promise? All of them. All of them. Every promise ever promised to the fathers has been fulfilled in Jesus. All of them. Then Paul goes to Psalm 2 and quotes Psalm 2, which I read earlier, and goes to that the verse I already read, for David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. And then the next verse says this, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man's forgiveness of sins, is proclaimed to you. That's the good news. Anyone can have forgiveness of sins now by placing their trust in Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead. His body does not see corruption. He is king. Kiss the king, lest he be angry. But now blessing is offered to every nation under the sun in him. By him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. That is the guilt and power of sin. Freedom, folks. We've been freed by King Jesus. He reigns even now. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Oh, I want to read Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 and tie it into Genesis 49 and Psalm 2. Just write those down. I think I actually put those verses in there for you. I'll let you guys do the work there. Matthew begins his gospel with a clear declaration that Jesus is Messiah. He's the anointed son of David who will bring justice, righteousness, and peace to the ends of the earth. And he's doing so now. Now. Romans chapter 1. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. That's the gospel we heard and we believed. We believed, whether you heard it like that or not, you heard that Jesus is actually king. You heard it and you believed. He's not just Savior, someone who died for your sins. He certainly did that. But he didn't just die for your sins and give you a ticket so you can live your best life now and then go to heaven whenever you're done. He actually died for your sins. He was raised in an incorruptible body, never saw corruption, so that he could rule over you. And that's the best news I can proclaim this morning. You need Jesus to rule over you. You don't just need him to save you. Listen, your life... Your life, if it's like mine, is a wreck. But just imagine what it would be like if Jesus wasn't ruling over you. No. Better, imagine what it was like before you recognized the rule of Jesus, before you came to the obedience of faith. Do you remember your life? Do you remember what it was? We need Jesus to rule over us. Brothers and sisters, we need him to rule over us. He has saved us. He protects us. He has granted us peace. Matthew ends his gospel by declaring all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus proclaims. I have a whole nother sermon right here. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the application of this is broad, to say the least, in scope. It's broad. Let me attempt to quickly apply it in one fairly specific way. Abraham Kuyper said this, "There is not a square inch of the entire domain of human life of which Christ the Sovereign does not say, that is mine." You understand that? There's not a square inch. There's not a molecule. There's no sphere. There's no compartment. There's nothing in all of your life or my life or in this entire world that Christ does not say, that is mine. So, Craig Bartholomew says, because Jesus is Lord, we are called in his service to struggle for all that he claims as his own. Do you get that? We're called into service of the king, not into the service of ourselves, but we are actually to leave this place this morning or this afternoon, and we are to engage a world that is opposed to King Jesus, because it is. It is diametrically opposed to King Jesus. And yet the world actually belongs to him. And so we engage it while embracing the tension that everything that we see, everything that we know, as I refer to the structure or design of it, is actually good. Creation is good. Listen, we're not allowed, right, to use the strategy of withdrawal or accommodation or compromise, maybe is better, or some dualistic approach that says all that really matters is the spiritual. You know, the physical doesn't matter. All that's going to burn up and fade away. No, all this belongs to my King, King Jesus. And we are to engage fully in culture, in life, in society, in government, at every level, in our places of work, in our homes, everywhere. Everywhere you go, everywhere you step your foot, King Jesus says, that is mine. And you are in service to the King. Serve him. Serve him. Serve him. Again, I want to say more. Let me say this. I think part of the way we do that is that we embrace the tension that the biblical narrative forces upon us, and that is that creation is good. There is nothing that we encounter that we cannot find something of the structure design of it that we can say, that is good. My God made that, and that belongs to him. And yet, there is nothing that we encounter that we cannot say, the direction of that is off. It has been twisted. It has been perverted because we are fallen. There's tension. A biblical worldview requires that we embrace that tension. We attempt to see the design, recognize what is good, to see the idolatry, how it has been twisted and perverted, and to apply the gospel and its healing potential in every sphere of life. Because King Jesus says, that is mine. All right. This son of David, no less than son of Abraham or the book of genealogy, is a concept that is Jesus is king. The concept of king stretches from Genesis to Revelation. So as we've done the last 3 weeks, we'll do so again today. We will end in Revelation. And this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Chapter 4 of Revelation, John has the vision of God Almighty sitting upon his throne, being worshipped, and then a scroll is presented, but there's no one worthy to open the scroll. And that's a bad thing. Redemptive history stops moving if no one's able to open the scroll. Someone needs to be able to open the scroll, but there's no one, and John begins to weep. And an angel tells John, you know what, let me read it. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Listen. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, and he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. I've got to read the rest of it. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth forever. Amen. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, how we love your story. The true story. The story that explains every other story. Father, we thank you for what you have revealed to your people, what you have done and said in redemptive history in order to reverse the curse, in order to overcome our sin, to rescue us from the power and guilt of sin, to bring us to yourself. We are a people who have every reason to rejoice this morning. Father, would you remind us, please remind us, Father, impress upon our hearts that Jesus is King, even now reigning with all power and authority, overcoming all of his enemies, our enemies, your enemies. They are being made a footstool. Father, would you remind us that we are in service of the King? Help us to serve him faithfully. Lord, help us, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.